First John chapter 1, verse 1 to 4.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete.
Lord, thank you very much that you've given us your word. Lord, thank you that this is where our confidence lies, that you have spoken. And Lord, we pray that as we talk to other people, that what will convince them will be that God has spoken in Christ. Be with us now. Help us to think these issues through. Amen. Now, the title of this is, Who's Seen God? Christians have been subjected to persecution for, 2,000 years? Since the church began. Do you know, about 320 Christians are killed every month for their faith in the world? It's staggering. 214 churches or Christian properties, because many churches meet in homes, are destroyed, are burnt down each month. There are 770 forms of violence committed against Christians each month. Beatings, torture, imprisonment, isolation, rape, slavery, discrimination in jobs and education, and even death. Oh, it's tough. One of the reasons that I find it very interesting going out to Ethiopia is there you meet...
It's got a droopy bottom, isn't it?
you meet Christians who've been in prison for years. There's one evangelist there, Mahai Karamo, ordinary man. He's been imprisoned many times, 33 times, for talking about Jesus during the communist regime there. Usually it's just a few weeks or months. His longest was 5 years. And his crime? He told people about Jesus. But actually to meet these people, they have a clarity about what life's about because they don't have all the trappings. The time I was reading about poor old Mahai, he was in prison. He'd been a Christian, met him there. He was in shackles on his wrists and around his ankles. They were ulcerated. He got a swollen face. He'd got cuts and bruises all over his body. He'd got an open wound on his shoulder. He was in pain. And he was being taken to court. Yet he rejoiced. It's staggering. He rejoiced because in prison, he had a captive audience for sharing the news about Jesus. Anyway, this Christian, a missionary, he saw Mahai and 53 others slowly trudging along to the courthouse. They'd all got shackles on. They'd got ulcers where the chains and shackles were. Many had infected sores. Yet as they walked along the road, all the crowds watching them, Mahai, rather like one of these American GI films, he said, "We follow Jesus Christ." And the crowd, the other prisoners said, "We follow him." And then Mahai comes back. "Creator of the world, we follow him. Jesus Christ the Lord, we follow him. Mighty Son of God, we follow him." You just imagine the scene and the passion. The 53 were sentenced to 1 year in prison with hard labor. Their crime? They talked about Jesus. What's happening in the West? You think of the persecution that has occurred in Romania. You know about Richard Wurmbrand, who's in the regime of Nicolae Ceaușescu. One Romanian novelist said this about this man: "We are 22 million people living in the imagination of a madman." It was hopeless. But then you can add to that Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, and now I think we can add the caliphate of ISIL. It's horrendous what's going on if you're a Christian. So we mustn't be surprised that this has always been the lot of God's people. Now, would you just turn up Daniel 7? Can someone yell out the page number? 626. Daniel 7, verse 1. It tells us this dream that Daniel had shortly before the Babylonian Empire was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar was the king. And he has this nightmare. And four great beasts, frightening beasts, come out of the sea. The first, a lion with wings of an eagle. Now, that's Babylon itself. That's one of the emblems of Babylon. The second, like a bear with three ribs in its mouth. Well, that's surely the Medo-Persian Empire, which overcame Lydia, Babylon, and then Egypt. The third was like a leopard. Now, if you know anything about Alexander the Great and his triumphs, he just went, wow, rushed through the world there. And undoubtedly, that's the Alexander's Greek Empire. The final terrifying beast with iron teeth, which devoured its victims. Most people take that to be Rome. And it's very interesting. But as Daniel had this nightmare of this oppressive beasts coming out, he sees God. Can you just see lower down there? The Ancient of Days. Which verse is it? 9. There he is in this oppressive dream. The Ancient of Days, sitting on his throne. And it's a courtroom, if you look at it there. These beastly empires and their rulers are being judged. This beast was then destroyed, thrown into the blazing fire. Then, verse 13 in Daniel 7. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Now, that's not a magic phrase. That just means he is fully human. Somebody who is fully human stepped into history. And yet, you see, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Nations, people from every nation, worshipped him. Now, worship in the Old Testament is only for God. Now, you read Revelation, the place of the Son of Man is seated at the right hand of God. He's the equal of God. Now, this is a staggering prophecy, particularly for an Orthodox Jew. God's glory is shared with a man. And what's striking is that the Son of Man appears when God's people are being subjected to beastly oppression. Do you remember at Jesus' trial in Mark 14? The high priest asked him directly, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, using the divine title, the name of God, Yahweh. And You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on clouds of heaven. That's Daniel 7. He's saying, I am that man. Now, would you flick over to 1 John? Just before Revelation, towards the end. What page number is it? 864. It's a letter written about 90 AD. John's an old man. He'd witnessed a lot of persecution. There's a very awful persecution under Nero, in about 64 to 68. That's when Peter and Paul were executed. He'd witnessed the persecution under Domitian. That was 81 to 96 AD. And probably it's about this time that this was written. We know that 11 out of the 12 apostles certainly were executed for telling people about Jesus. Domitian, he actually passed a law. Listen to this. No Christian, once brought before a tribunal, should be exempted from punishment without renouncing his religion. Timothy was clubbed to death because he refused to do so. It's tough. Well, the pressure was clearly on John when he wrote this letter. Now, what I want to do is just quickly go through three points. Jesus is the answer to these problems. God's life appeared. That's my first point. God's life appeared. Just notice how he begins his letter. It's all about the man, Jesus, being God. And don't forget, John was very much brought up in a Jewish way of thinking. Yet John had seen Jesus, heard him teach, seen the miracles, he touched him. He's a real man. He was flesh and blood. He was, as John affirms, God made man. Now, this was denied by some church leaders at the time. There's all sorts of doctrines went around. People taught that Jesus became sort of God when the Holy Spirit came on him at his baptism, and just before he was executed, the godliness disappeared again. One such person, a wretched man called Corinthus, he was a Gnostic Jew. He claimed, like all these false leaders, to have a hotline to God. He had angelic revelations. Bit like Muhammad, Joseph Smith, you can go on. He argued that, just the same, that Jesus became God when the Spirit came upon him in some funny way. But he also argued for quite a hedonistic sort of lifestyle. Sexual promiscuity and alcohol, they were all part of his remit because, you know, the body didn't matter so much. Polycarp tells the story that John so detested Corinthus that one day he was going to the bathhouse. You know, you didn't have a bath in your own house. You went to the public bath. And he saw Corinthus in there. And he fled out, saying, "Let us flee, lest the building fall down, for Corinthus, the enemy of truth, is inside." In fact, many people think that 1 and 2 John were written to oppose the sort of teaching Corinthus had. So God's life appeared is the answer. He appeared and was God from in the womb. Now, today people have the sort of reverse. People accept that Jesus was a man, but deny his divinity. Have you had this Philip Pullman man? writes these children's novels. He's an atheistic author. He's written a book, The Man Jesus, The God-Man Jesus. And he's suggesting it that Jesus' divinity is a fable. So John, who is a first-hand witness, would have none of this. He wants to hold both together, Jesus' divinity and his humanity. Jesus was from the beginning of time. He was God's message, his word to humanity. Now, if you notice, there's a we keeps being repeated in these verses. Can you see it? Who's he talking about? It must be the reliable witness of the 12 apostles. And they affirmed that Jesus was very human. He'd been a baby. He had to learn to speak, learn to read. He had to learn Bible verses by heart. And undoubtedly he found it difficult. I wonder if people asked him, "Don't you know?" Do you all know that one? 2 Corinthians 3:16. "Don't you know that you yourselves are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" That was last month's memory verse. How's it going? What is particularly striking that all these apostles were Jewish, who believed passionately in the Shema. It's Hebrew for "hear." You know, Deuteronomy 6:6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Yet they taught that this one God was also the man Jesus. It's not been got over. A schoolmaster was asked by a 10-year-old boy in an RE lesson, "Sir, have you ever seen God?" He replied, "I could have, but I was too late. 2,000 years too late." So, there's my first point. God's life appeared. Now, verse 2, God's life recorded. You know, some think, "Oh, it's all right for you, John. You saw Jesus, you touched him." But how can we know the life as you knew it? That, in a way, was the second question. The answer's just the same as the recipients of the apostles' gospels and letters that 1 John was written to. We also can know Jesus because of the apostolic message. Beware talking about because of your experience. It's because of what God has said through his apostles. Look at verse 2. "We have seen and bear witness and declare to you." Have you heard of Erasmus? One of the great Christian scholars. He translated the Bible from manuscripts into Latin and Greek together. One page Latin, one page Greek. Called it the Novum Testamentum. And reading this led to the revival in England of the church. It's men like Thomas Bilney, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Thomas Cranmer. They all became Christians because they read the Bible. Anyway, in the preface to Novum Testamentum, Erasmus wrote this: "These holy pages will summon up the living image of Jesus' mind. They will give you Christ himself, talking, living, dying, rising. The whole Christ in a word. They'll give him to you in an intimacy so real that he would be less visible if he stood before your eyes." Now, these verses should cause us to treasure Scripture because it's through the Bible we know God. This is why it's so awful when Christians say they're Christians but actually couldn't care less about the Bible. All true Christians must take the Bible seriously. We read it daily. We memorize parts. We talk about it because that helps us to learn. Well, my third point is the life proclaimed. Do you notice there the word "we proclaim" comes three times and "testify" another time? This message must be shared. When you think of those Ethiopian Christians, nothing would stop them. Not even prison beatings. Everyone must learn about Jesus. Their salvation depends on it. And the proof that I'm a Christian is I openly confess Christ. Last week I had the privilege of talking to two principals of major theological colleges. Well, vice principal, one in Oxford and one from the States. And we talked about why so few people graduating from theological college are able to inspire members of their churches later to spread the message about Jesus in personal conversation. Why is this not going on in our churches in the land? And between us, we concluded that it's because their tutors are teaching them abstruse theology. But they're not involved in sharing the gospel themselves. They've nothing to tell. I said, how many of the tutors do you think have you heard in your major college in Oxford, and they're Christians, have talked about conversations they've had with people about Jesus? And this vice principal said, I haven't heard any. I said, well, how many people have you heard of these tutors have led people to Christ in the last year through conversations? And they looked at each other and said, no. Surely this is what's going wrong. We need to change this and learn something from these Ethiopians. When people become Christians, that joy that this bit talks about is so great that people must pass it on. And when they become single-mindedly sold out to live for Jesus, that really is something. I think now much, much more than when you hear people saying, I've opened my life to Jesus. That's just the beginning. To be sold out to him, that's what it is. Now, let's finish. Just three applications. Perhaps there's somebody here whose faith is going through a wobbly phase, a bit uncertain. Oh, John's readers certainly needed assurance that if they're committed to Christ, they are safe and secure. Do you all know 1 John 5:19 and 20? Just turn it over if it's just left your memory. Our confidence rests on solid ground. The historical Jesus. Look again at the Jesus the apostles talk about. If your faith is wobbly, look at Jesus and come back to him. Now, perhaps someone else says, yeah, I believe it, but frankly, my faith's just a bit dry. Nothing seems to happen. You're not enjoying living for Jesus. Well, come back to Christ. Back to the Bible, which will bring you back to Christ. Determine to read it every day. And determine to talk about what you've read with someone else. Wherever you are. Don't stay in the spiritual doldrums. Come back to Christ through Scripture. Perhaps you're a person who's, no, you believe it. You're just ticking along, a bit isolated, but no real involvement with others in the church. We're not part of a team. You feel there's a separation between you and others in the church. Don't tolerate this state of affairs. The Christian life is about shared fellowship with Christ and his church. Look at verses 3 and 4 of John 1. 1 John 1. We mustn't try to live as isolated Christians. We are a church. We've got to throw ourselves into the team business of living for Christ. What do you think when Chris mentions a prayer meeting? What a bore? Or do you see this as something vital in the church's work? The missionaries. I know several missionaries who are going through really, really tough times. Do you bother to pray for them? Do get into a home group. Make sure that you're in one where you can invite others to come. Don't be a consumer Christian who's just doing what suits you. Now get involved. Become Christ-like. Become like the apostles, fully committed to Christ. Isn't this what he's saying? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that our message is that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, the apostles have heard, they've seen, they've touched, and this is the word they proclaim to us about the word of life. Lord, please help us to learn from the simple, relatively uneducated people like Richard Wurmbrand, like these people in Ethiopia, to have such a passion for the God who became man that he becomes our life.